Notices for the week, if the Lord will. Your pastor will preach next Lord's Day at 10:30 in the morning and 2 o'clock in the afternoon. Mr. Brian Mercer will preach on Thursday evening at 7 o'clock. There will be a prayer meeting on Tuesday evening at 7 o'clock. Let us begin the worship of Almighty God by singing together the hymn 416. The tune is 698, Columbanus. Let us love and sing and wonder. Let us praise the Saviour's name. He has hushed the law's loud thunder. He has quenched Mount Sinai's flame. He has washed us in his blood. He has brought us home to God. 416. to Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, the Gospel of Luke, and we read chapter 5 for our instruction. And it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake. But the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help them. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all, and followed him. And it came to pass, when he was in a certain city, behold, a man full of leprosy, who, seeing Jesus, fell on his face, and besought him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And he put forth his hand, and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately the leprosy departed from him. And he charged him to tell no man, but go and show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing according as Moses commanded, for a testimony unto them. But so much the more went there fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear, and to be healed by him of their infirmities. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee, and Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in, and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in, because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop, and let him down through the tiling with his couch, into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things today." And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, "Follow me." And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And they said unto him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink?" And he said unto them, "Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days." And he spake also a parable unto them, "No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man also, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new, for he saith, 'The old is better.'" So reads the word of God. May the Lord give us understanding according to his word, and may he help us now as we pray. Almighty and ever gracious God, help us to humble ourselves before thee. For thou art the God of heaven, the God of truth, the eternal, unchanging, infinite God, one who is holy and righteous in all thy ways, seated upon an eternal throne of glory and majesty and power. Nothing happens in this world by chance, but thou dost work and rule and reign in the midst of the affairs of this world to bring to pass thy purposes of grace for thy people, for the good of thy church, and ultimately for thy glory. Lord, help us as we come together this morning hour in worship. May our hearts be touched. May we be in tune. May we know something of the sweet melody of the gospel in our hearts. We thank thee, O Lord, for the chapter that we have read, and the wonderful displays of Christ's compassion and power and grace. And Lord, we pray that thy word may be a blessing to us today. Come in amongst us, we pray. Make thyself known to us in the breaking of the bread of thy word. We pray that the hearts of the people may be touched, that thou grant ears to hear and hearts to understand. We pray it may prove to be like it was for Lydia all those years ago, whose heart the Lord opened, so that she attended unto those things that were spoken of Paul. We pray, Lord, thou be pleased to work the work of thy grace through the ministration of the gospel. We pray that thou be pleased to speak with power from on high by means of an effectual call, that wandering sheep may hear the good shepherd's voice, that they may recognize that voice and begin to follow after him. O Lord, thou dost know the state and condition spiritually of all who are present here this morning. And so we pray for those who are yet wandering, those who are yet dark, dead in trespasses and in sins, without any conscious sense of their need of a saviour, though perhaps they may know these things well in their minds, have heard these things time and again. But we pray, Lord, they may hear with new ears, and we pray that bless them. And we pray, O Lord, that thou be pleased to get glory and honour to thy great name. Come to bless sinners, we pray. Grant repentance unto salvation. Grant faith in believing, a looking out of self to Christ alone, who is able to save unto the uttermost all who come. And so we pray thou be pleased to work this work that no man can perform. No individual can perform it for themselves, and no one else can perform it for them, apart from the Son of Man, he who came from the heights of heaven to the depths of this earth, to live as a man amongst men, and to perform all things necessary for a perfect and complete salvation. We thank thee, O Lord, for the precious shed blood of Christ, and for his perfect righteousness while here below, this righteousness that is imputed to those who believe, who are brought to trust in Christ alone for salvation. Lord, we pray that bless those that are young. We pray for the very young, that thou give them to realise and to feel that thou art amongst thy people, and may they come to realise that they have sins that need to be forgiven. They have a soul that needs to be saved. We pray the Holy Spirit may teach them these things while early in life. May this be the happy experience of all that are young, whether teenagers or young adults. We commend them to thee and to the word of thy grace, that they may be blessed with the blessings of thy people. May it be put into their hearts to desire to know these things. And may it be their prayer, as we find in the Song of Solomon, "Draw me, we will run after thee." May there be then that genuine, heartfelt need of a Saviour, a desire to run to him for refuge. And we pray, Lord, that put real prayer in their hearts, wrestling prayer, which can wonders do, heartfelt desires to know thy mercy and grace, that they may not be left out, left to perish in their sins. May this be a deep concern to their minds and understanding. And so we pray, Lord, that show thyself gracious to them and manifest thyself through the preaching of the everlasting gospel. It may be that there are some, they're not in the category of the young anymore, but we pray, Lord, there are any who yet do not know thee, but advance in years, we pray, thou bless them and save them. And we pray, Lord, for thy people who have been taught by thy grace, who love the Saviour's name, who desire to walk in the tender fear of the Lord. Graciously, O Lord, draw near to bless them too, and to confirm their hearts in the knowledge of the truth, that their hearts may be strangely warmed and their hearts may be softened together as we think of the wondrous grace that flows through Christ alone. May Christ be lifted up. May he be exalted high. May sinners look unto him and live. And may we see a fresh glimpse of the glory of his grace. Lord, we thank thee for sending him into this sin-cursed world, this world of sorrow, this world affected by the fall, this world that remains out of fellowship with thee, this world that rejects the truth, and yet he came out of infinite love and compassion. We bless thee, O Lord, for intervening in human history and providing such a Saviour. And we thank thee for the wonderful exploits of the gospel, souls that have been saved, and the wonders that have been performed through the preaching of the everlasting gospel throughout this wide world. And so we pray, Lord, that in these days in which we live, thou be pleased to stretch forth thine hand to save. Make bare thine arm, we pray, as it was with Israel of old, that they were delivered with a mighty deliverance from the power of the enemy, a providential deliverance and redemption, prefiguring this true spiritual redemption in Christ alone. Lord, we pray for not only this congregation, but we pray for this village, this locality, in thy mercy thou'lt be pleased to work by thy Holy Spirit to create a sense of soul need, to unsettle and disturb the peace of those that are content in their sin, living without any consciousness of the judgment day, without any real serious thought of the issues of life and death and eternity. Lord, we pray that thou come as in former days to work by thy power and to bless. Lord, we pray that thou be pleased then to arise and to come and favour Zion again as it was in former times. We thank thee, O Lord, for the long continuity of gospel preaching in this place and the many pastors that have been raised up to minister to the people. And we thank thee for friend and brother, the pastor here, that thou be with him in his labours, and we ask that thou bless him today and refresh his soul, that he may return in the power of the Spirit to preach the everlasting gospel afresh, and it may be with renewed vigour and unction from on high. Lord, we commend him to thee and to the word of thy grace. Keep him safe, we pray, in his journeys, and bring him back, we ask, and do him good. Lord, we pray that thou hear us as we call upon thee. We are conscious of the poverty of our prayers, and it is true, as the Apostle Paul said, we know not what to pray for as we ought, but may we know the Holy Spirit's gracious aid time and again as we seek to draw near day by day. And may we know answers to our prayers, not just when we have prayed upon our knees, but as our hearts have gone up to thee during the course of the day, while we've been busy about other things. Lord, we pray that go before us still and help us and keep us. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves into thy hands. We realise that there's much to confess before thee, for we are sinners in the sight of a holy God. We pray, Lord, that be pleased then to help us now as we turn to the Holy Scriptures. We give thanks for the Word of God, for the way in which it has been given by inspiration of the Spirit through chosen instruments who are used to pen the Scriptures and provide it in a permanent form. We are thankful too for the providential preservation of it down through the running centuries. In spite of the enmity of the evil one and ungodly people who have sought to either add to it or to take from it or to physically destroy the Word of God, but Lord, has been pleased to preserve it to us, that we have the whole of the Scriptures in our possession. May we prize highly this precious volume, and may we know time and again that heavenly voice speaking to us through the pages. As one has prayed, divine instructor, gracious Lord, be thou for ever near. Teach me to love thy sacred word and view my Saviour there. So, Lord, we come to thee seeking thy gracious aid and assistance. Lord, be with us now, we pray, as we ask all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing together now our second hymn, 908. 908, and the tune is 441, Windsor. Saved is the sinner that believes, the sacred gospel annals show, to him repentance Jesus gives, and sins complete remission too. 908. Thank you. Please turn with me now to the chapter we read earlier, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And I particularly direct your thoughts to verses 31 and 32. And Jesus answering said unto them, that's the scribes and Pharisees, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The occasion of these words were on the occasion when Levi, having been called by God's grace, gave a feast with his friends and fellow publicans, and Christ gathered with them with his disciples, which caused occasion for criticism by the self-righteous Pharisees. And they found fault with Christ for so doing. And this was the answer to them. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There's a gracious purpose for which Christ had gathered with them. It wasn't just to socialize with them or show himself friendly. There was a purpose of grace in his being with them on this occasion. Now, you will recognize that these two verses have parallel phrases. It begins, they that are whole need not a physician, which of course corresponds with, I came not to call the righteous. And then there are those that are sick, mentioned in verse 31, that these are the sinners that are brought to repentance. Now, all of the events described for us in this chapter are pointing in the same direction, directing us regarding God's dealings in grace with sinners, the way whereby our sins can be forgiven. You may say these two words, although they're familiar to us, they are abounding in grace, demonstrating for us the wonders of God's love towards guilty sinners. And sometimes we hear people use an expression, having a mission statement. And certainly this statement reminds us of the mission of mercy of Christ into this world. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And there are other similar expressions that Christ used on the occasion of the conversion of Zacchaeus, recorded for us in Luke 19. Christ said this, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." On another occasion, he said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many." So these familiar words then are reminding us of the wonders of God's grace in sending his beloved Son into this sin-cursed world and providing a complete salvation. I want to notice these words with you under three heads. And first I want to consider with you what is meant by sinners here in this verse. And then secondly, we'll notice that such are called to repentance. And then thirdly and lastly, those who are solemnly passed by. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So let us begin on this important matter of sinners. I dare say if you ask the question, what is sin, or what are sinners? You'll be able to give some sort of answer to that question. But it would not be wise for me to assume you have a proper understanding of what this means. We're living in a day when there's a lot of confusion in society, and the very mention of the word sin becomes offensive. Even the slightest disapproval of a person's wicked lifestyle is considered offensive. And we're living then in days of much chaos and departure from the basic principles of the Word of God. So what is sin? And what is a sinner? Well, the first thing to say here is surely this, that there is a law that we have broken. God issued his law on Mount Sinai. It is true, you can go back to the Garden of Eden, and God made it clear to Adam and Eve his holy requirements of them. They had access to all the trees, the fruit of all the trees of the garden, if they so wished, apart from just one, a very fair test to their obedience. But God has revealed his law much more fully on Mount Sinai. You remember the awe-inspiring circumstances in which that law was revealed. The mountain shook, there was the thunder, the lightning, the voice of words, the sound of a trumpet. There was a boundary set that not even the beast should pass over that boundary. If so, they were to be thrust through with a dart. And in these awe-inspiring circumstances, God spoke those 10 commandments, which is a perfect reflection of his holy nature and his righteous requirements of us, his creatures. But we have broken that law. That makes us an offender. That makes us a sinner. For it is by the law is the knowledge of sin. Sin is the transgression of the law. Now you children, no doubt you've seen from time to time, maybe on a gateway, trespassers will be prosecuted, or no trespassing, or something along those lines. And that means simply, if you go over that boundary, or past that gateway, you are trespassing. You have offended. And we have done so in the sight of a holy God. We have trespassed. We have offended him by breaking his holy law. And not just outwardly necessarily, but inwardly in our thoughts and by our words. The law of God is spiritual. It doesn't just have to deal with outward actions, but it has to do with the thoughts and the motives and intents of the heart. As God looks upon us all, we are sinners in his sight. And not only are we lawbreakers, but there's a spirit of enmity in our hearts and our minds against God, against his truth, against all righteousness. We react against those things that are good and pleasing in the sight of Almighty God. Well, this is what it is to be a sinner, a lawbreaker, in a state of enmity against God, to be, as it were, in a foreign country, a far distant country from Almighty God. This is our state by nature. We find that King David freely confessed this in Psalm 51. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He wasn't speaking about the circumstances in which his mother conceived him. He was talking about the state in which he was found by nature as he was born into this world. This introduces us to the doctrine of original sin. We are part of a fallen race. We are fallen descendants of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Many years ago, there was a pastor at Grove Road Chapel, Eastbourne, by the name of Mr. Offer. And he had a doctor who was a General Baptist. On one occasion, when he visited his doctor, the doctor said, "Do you believe in original sin at your chapel?" And of course, Mr. Offer said, "Yes, we do." And the doctor replied, "I never used to believe that doctrine until I saw it in my own children." We never had to teach our children how to sin. And you think of ourselves when we were children. No one had to tell us how to tell lies. No one had to tell us how to disobey, how to be naughty. It's in our hearts. We knew how to do these things. We wanted to do these things, even when we were told not to. There's a rebelliousness in our hearts by sin. We've inherited then this sinful nature, this corrupt nature, that has a propensity to go astray, to do that which is opposite to that which is good. Can you begin to see what it is to be a sinner? What sin is? This sense of corruption, this ungodly principle in the heart that is against God and against truth. Not so long ago, a little girl came to our home with her mother. I think this little girl might have been 2 or 3. And it was time for them to go. And her mother said to her, "Put your shoes on." But this little girl didn't want to go. And she stamped her foot and said, "I won't. I won't." Now, no one had to teach that little girl how to say and to respond in that kind of way. It's rebellion against a word of command. Yes, there were circumstances that made things worse, no doubt. She was tired. She was hungry. It's near lunchtime. But nevertheless, it indicates, even lovely little girls though she was, yet she has a sinful heart. And that's true of you. And it's true of me. is true all of us by nature, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But then it's not just about having a sinful nature. It's about the practice of sin as well, isn't it? We sin because we are sinners. We're wrong in our hearts, and therefore we think wrong things. We say wrong things. We do wrong things. Remember in 2 Kings in chapter 2, we read of the prophet Elisha. The people of Jericho complained that the waters of Jericho, that cursed city, they said the waters were naught and the land was barren. And Elisha performed a miracle, a cure. And he took a cruse of, and put salt in the cruse and cast it into the spring of water. He went to the fountainhead, and then the waters were healed and the land became fruitful. You see, it's a picture of our hearts. It's the fountainhead of our hearts. It's corrupt. And therefore, there's a barrenness, spiritual barrenness in our hearts. We don't bring forth fruit to the glory of God in a state of nature. Even though we may try our best to be good citizens, as it were, and behave well externally, none of these things will perform works that are pleasing in the sight of Almighty God. You see, sometimes we think too simplistically about this matter. We think the problem in our lives, perhaps, and the problem in other people's lives, and the problem in society is about sins, in the plural. We might identify certain particular sins. We may say, well, the trouble is people are not honest anymore. And of course, that's true. We may say people are immoral, and we may name certain immoral acts that people are content to live in and to practice continually. So we may go on naming these various sins, but they are symptoms of the problem of sin in the singular, the problem of the heart, the root cause of all these things. The ills we see in society are because hearts are sinful and out of fellowship with Almighty God, and restraints are being thrown off. The restraints of the teaching of the Word of God is being thrown off in these times, and we're living in the terrible consequences of these things. We're living in days not too dissimilar to the days before the flood, when the earth was filled with violence. And that is because of the root cause, the depravity of the human heart. It becomes the responsibility of parents to try and curb the sins of their children, to instruct them to how to behave rightly. It becomes civil rulers to put restraints upon people in society and to issue punishments where boundaries are crossed. These are responsibilities regarding these things, but the root cause is the depravity of the human heart. Can you then begin to understand what the Word of God says when it speaks of us as being sinners in the sight of a holy God? But there's one more thing I need to say before we move on, and it's this. There are sinners who know it and they feel it. It's not just a notion. It's not just a theory. It's not just a truth they read in the Word of God, but they know it and they feel it. And there are those of you here this morning and you know it and you feel it regarding yourself. You're not just pointing fingers at everybody else, but you point the finger at yourself. Because God's holy law has pointed an accusing finger at your heart and your life. You are the sinner. You may feel to be the chief of sinners. And why is that? Because of the teaching of the Holy Spirit, who has opened up to our understanding the holiness of that law that we have broken, and how far short we have come, how we have sinned, how we have failed. And God's all-searching eyes beam upon us, and we've felt it, and we've known it. We've known something, the condemnation of God in our conscience. We have had to acknowledge that all that God has said about sin and about ourselves is true from beginning to end. And we only know part of the sinfulness of the sins of our hearts. We only know in part. It would be unbearable if the Lord was to show us the complete reality of the sinfulness of our hearts. It's the Holy Spirit that must teach us these things. There's a lady who was baptised fairly recently in the chapel in Sussex. Going back some years, she attended the chapel for one reason only, to show respect to her mother-in-law. After her mother-in-law died, she became irregular and eventually stopped going at all. In particular, for this reason, she was offended when ministers spoke from the pulpit saying that we are sinners. She didn't want to hear that kind of thing. But then after some time, the Lord took her in hand and convicted her by the teaching of the Holy Spirit, something of the sinfulness of her heart. She began to see things in the light of God's truth. She saw something of the darkness and depravity of her heart. And the Lord brought her to a saving knowledge of the truth. And when she gave her testimony in speaking about her sins, she wept on account of her sins. Now, what a turnaround. What a change. How do you explain such a change, apart from the grace of God extended to guilty sinners? And this is what is necessary. We can't set up an exact standard or provide a template precisely regarding these things, because God is a sovereign in the way in which he works. Some are convicted very deeply and may go under a sense of the condemnation of God's holy law for some long time before they find deliverance. Others, it's much more gentle, gradual work, a more elongated experience, perhaps from a child, first touched in their conscience regarding their sins. And little by little, the Lord leads and teaches and deepens that work and brings them to a point of relief in finding Christ and his so great salvation. But whichever way it is, there must be that sense and realization in our hearts that we are sinners, so that we freely acknowledge before God and wish to confess our sins before God, pleading for his mercy. Many years ago, I was preaching from a very solemn text in the book of Revelation regarding the day of judgment. After the service, as I walked down the aisle, I passed a little boy. He was about 7, and he burst into tears. Now, I knew that little boy very well, so I stopped and I spoke to him calmly about what it was that was troubling him. And after some time, having composed himself sufficiently, in between his sobs, he said, "I'm a sinner." That was his trouble. "I'm a sinner." Are you a sinner in that sense of the word? Has the Holy Spirit touched you in that way, made you to realize your danger, your liability to the just judgment of God, and that God would be completely just if he sent you to an everlasting hell of punishment? But you desire to know his mercy. You want to find relief. You want to find deliverance. It can be easily misunderstood, those lines of Joseph Hart, when he said, "A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so." And William Gadsby wisely placed a footnote under that hymn. Let me read the verse from hymn 89. "What comfort can a saviour bring to those who never felt their woe? A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. New life from him we must receive before for sin we rightly grieve." And Gadsby put this note, that is, the Holy Ghost teaches and convinces him what a sinner he is. Can you identify with William Gadsby there? Can you understand what Joseph Hart was saying? The importance of Holy Spirit conviction of sin. So we realize we cannot help ourselves, we cannot save ourselves, we cannot make amends for what we have done. We are helpless and we are hopeless in ourselves. We realize we need a Savior who is full of power and grace to deliver us. You think of the way in which Simon mentioned earlier in this chapter. He was taught something of his sinfulness. As he says in verse 8, being so amazed at the remarkable catch of fish, he said this in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." The natural man doesn't say things like that. Simon Peter was so moved with something of the glory of Christ. He realized he was the Son of God, of a truth. He saw his hand of remarkable providential provision in this miracle catch of fish, and he felt his own unworthiness. He saw the disparity between the Son of God and himself, a fallen son of Adam. He did not feel to be fit for the presence of Christ. Depart from me, O Lord, from a sinful man. I used to be puzzled by that when I was a child. Why was Peter saying to Jesus, go away? But I believe I can understand it now, at least in some measure. A sense of utter unfitness for the presence of the Lord, a sense of unworthiness. So then we've thought about what it is to be a sinner in the sight of a holy God. But we move on to notice, secondly, that such are called to repentance. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, the repentance spoken of here is not a mere legal repentance. There is such a thing. A person may be aware that they have done certain things wrong. They may feel a sense of guiltiness in the sight of God. They realise that there's going to be a day of judgment, and so they may try and make amends. They may try, as it were, to behave better, to be more moral and more upright in various ways. They may try in their own strength to be a Christian, to live up to Christian standards. And yet, for all that, it's only a legal repentance. I don't want to be punished, so I'll reform. And people may try very hard on the ground of legality to make themselves fit for God in their own strength. But the repentance spoken of here is an evangelical repentance, a gospel repentance. A repentance that is the gift of God. You may remember that when Peter, having preached at Caesarea and the Gentiles had been blessed, he'd opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, we're told. And the Jerusalem church were astonished when he rehearsed these things to them. Then hath God granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life, they said. They could see that this gift had been poured out upon them, that their hearts had been touched and changed by grace. They had been convicted of their need. They had been softened. They had been brought to Christ for salvation. It was an evangelical repentance, the gift of God. And the change that takes place as a result of true repentance can be quite dramatic, illustrated for us by the conversion of Legion, this man who was possessed of many evil spirits, and what a dreadful condition he was in, what a wretched condition. Cutting himself with stones, living amongst the graves, crying out in pain, being driven into the wilderness by the power of the devil, we're told. But when Christ dealt with that man, spoke a word of command, delivered him from that power of evil, we find the lion turned into a lamb, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And that's what happens when repentance is given as the gift of God. Hearts are changed, lives are transformed, and sinners are brought to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ in free and frank confession. Sometimes people, if you try and reason with them regarding the reality of sin, that they may say, all right, I'm a sinner then. It's a kind of grudging admission. But not so when real repentance is in the heart. We freely confess our sin before the Lord. And you think of the woman recorded in Luke chapter 7 at the feet of Jesus. We don't know her name. Various people have guessed as to who it might have been. But we are told that she was a sinner, and the Greek of the original New Testament tells us what sort of sinner she was. For the sake of not being unnecessarily explicit, let me put it like this. She was a street woman. She earned her living by dishonourable means. And yet she'd been brought to repentance. And there at the feet of Jesus, she burst into tears out of a sense of indebtedness to Christ. Felt an attraction to him, a love to him. And Christ was not offended. Simon was somewhat scandalized, but Christ was not offended. And he confirmed his grace towards her, saying, daughter, go in peace. Thy sins are forgiven thee. She loved much because she'd been forgiven much. And you can sense the repentance, the godly sorrow in her heart because of her sin. Now her heart had relented Now her life had changed. Now she felt a love to Christ and his so great salvation. Or you think of Peter, who denied the Lord for reasons of fear, not wanting to be arrested and the possible consequences of that. And so he denied the Lord, but we're told he went out and wept bitterly. What brought him to that point of weeping bitterly on account of his sin? We're told that Christ turned and looked upon Peter. You see, it was this work of God's grace in Peter's heart. It was the Lord's doing that brought him to that point of weeping bitterly on account of his sins. That was evangelical repentance, wasn't it? Do you know something about these things? I hope not speaking to you in a foreign language. I trust you can identify with these things. Your heart has been touched. Your soul has been softened and the conscious sense of the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. You have known this call from heaven, the call of the Son of God, the Good Shepherd, who calls to the wandering sheep. You see, where repentance is real, there's a change of heart that leads to a change of direction. So vividly illustrated for us in the account of the prodigal son, who in callousness went far, far away from his family and was thinking only of himself. But having spent all his substance on riotous living, then he came to himself. And he started to think about what he'd left behind, how he had spurned all those good things that were there in his family and his father's love and compassion. But he went back. It wasn't a kind of legal return, was it? It was because he was worthless in himself. He wasn't worthy to be called a son anymore. And he went back looking for the Father's grace. And in going back, he was well received, wasn't he? His father ran and fell on his neck and wept and kissed him and called for the best robe to be put upon him and a ring on his finger. And they made merry. And these are wonderful descriptions for us of real repentance, coming back to the Lord with a contrite heart before him. You see, those who really have this spirit of repentance, who've heard this gracious call, are those who are brought to that point of realizing something of the cost of salvation. In coming to Kent, it reminds me of William Huntington, who lived not too far from here, nearer to Cranbrook. But having read his book many years ago, it left a deep impression on me, particularly that period when he was under a great sense of conviction and condemnation in his conscience, could find no way of relief in spite of all his best efforts. And then he got to the point where he was ready to give up when the Lord touched his heart and he felt moved to turn aside from his employment, go into a garden shed and call upon the Lord. And the Lord opened his eyes, the eyes of faith, to see Christ, who suffered and died for him. And for the first time in his life, he knew evangelical repentance. He realized something of the cost of salvation, that his sins had helped to nail Christ to that cross. And this is where we find genuine heartfelt confession of sin, heartfelt sense of hatred to sin, and a godly sorrow for sin, in realizing what Christ has done and Christ has suffered for sinners. You see, such are called to repentance, these sinners who are taught by the Holy Spirit. And we read in this passage of Levi and his conversion, this man who was a publican, that means a tax collector or a public man who served the community, served the Romans, but was hated, of course, by the people because he was seen as a traitor to the Romans. But they were also hated because of their extortion and dishonesty, putting people under pressure to pay more taxes than were due. But here was Levi at the receipt of custom, and Christ passed that way. And all Christ had to say to him, verse 27, was two words: follow me. And such was the power, the effectual call of Christ, that he rose up immediately and followed Christ. And as a result of this, as we see from the subsequent verses, he gathered with other publicans and Christ gathered with them at this feast. Here was a sinner who had been snatched as a brand from the burning. His heart and his life were changed by grace, and he was repentant before God. He was one that was sick, who needed the physician, the one who was a sinner who was being called to repentance. So this is an effectual call, isn't it? And we use the term effectual call because it has an effect. This call has a gracious effect, a saving effect, a lasting effect, as it was with Levi and so many others could be named. And it leads to true forgiveness, doesn't it? And we are told concerning certain members of the church at Corinth, as Paul reminds them of what they once were in the days of their unregeneracy. He says this in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What a change had taken place in their lives. Their lives had been completely turned around by the power of the gospel. There was repentance before God. They were living life anew as the Lord enabled them to do so. Well, what an important subject we have before us then, the subject of true repentance. I trust you've been able to follow me at least to some extent thus far. What it is to be a sinner, but also I trust you know something about this real repentance before God. The name Philip Henry may not be familiar to you, but he was the father of the famous Bible commentator Matthew Henry. Philip Henry was ejected from the Church of England along with 2,000 other ministers in 1662. And Philip Henry was once asked the question, what did he wish to be found doing if Christ was to return in his lifetime? And his answer was rather interesting. He said, If I'm in the pulpit, I hope I'll be preaching repentance. And if I'm out of it, I hope I'll be practicing it. You see, it's a life-changing experience to know true repentance. It's not a one-off experience. It's a way of life, in a sense. Daily I repent of sin. Daily wash in Calvary's blood. We need to keep short accounts before the Lord, don't we? Sometimes we get fresh contractions of guilt upon our conscience. We need to come again to the Lord. That's why the gospel, the glorious message of grace, is so attractive even to well-seasoned believers, because we are still sinners. We still need to hear this mercy that is full and free. So then we've noticed something, what it is to be a sinner, and this call, this gracious call to repentance. But thirdly and lastly, we've noticed those who are solemnly passed by. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. The righteous. Who is being referred to here? Well, it's the self-righteous. The scribes and the Pharisees were spoken of initially, but it's a word to all nations, to all people, because this is our position by nature, self-righteous. We don't think we're sick. We don't think there's anything wrong. Or at least we don't feel it to be so. We may know it's true theoretically. We may look back to days when we heard the truth preached, we acknowledged to be right and true. We had perhaps a fairly clear understanding of the gospel plan and so forth. But it's all theoretical. It was just notions in our head. Not until the Lord convinced us of our sin, made us to realize that we were lost and undone, and we needed Christ, the Saviour of lost sinners. Self-righteousness is a real problem, isn't it? J.C. Ryle, that good bishop of the Church of England, he put it like this, that self-righteousness is the family disease of the human race. Now, none of us like to experience pain, do we? But pain has its own purpose, doesn't it? Let me give you two scenarios. You think of a person that has perhaps an aneurysm in a main artery. They may feel no pain. They may be completely unaware that they have that condition, but it could suddenly rupture. They could die without a moment's notice. But then you take another situation where a person experiences pain, and the pain doesn't go away, but it gets worse. They have no realization of why they're having this pain, and it makes them think of the doctor. It makes them feel, yes, I know I need to go and see him. I need to find out the cause of this pain. And so they go. And the doctor sends them to a specialist. And through means of various inspections and scans, they realise the cause of the problem, an operation is performed, and a complete cure is effected. Now, pain was the cause of bringing them to realise the problem. And likewise, the Lord, by his gracious Spirit, pains our conscience, pricks our conscience, cuts our conscience, and makes us aware something is wrong. We may not realise at first what is wrong, but as time goes on, the Holy Spirit makes us realise that we need Christ. And in him alone is the answer to the needs and the necessities of our souls. You see, this is what it is to be delivered from self-righteousness. We need to know about this pain of sin. I remember some years ago speaking to a man who was offended because time and again from the pulpit he heard the word sinners mentioned. He said, I'm not a sinner. And my wife and I spent several occasions trying to explain to him the reality of sin. Sin is to break God's holy law, thought, word or deed. On the last occasion, and he was seriously ill in hospital at this stage, on the last occasion I saw him and tried to explain to him simply John 3 verse 16 and tried to ask him some important questions. He became quite angry with me. I've been going to that chapel for 15 years. He thought that was enough. Sadly, within 24 hours, he was gone. Self-righteousness and excusing, exonerating ourselves, I'm no worse than anybody else, is the way people think if they don't actually articulate those words. Well, you may not be angry with me this morning, but maybe you're indifferent. You know what I'm saying is true. You know you've done things wrong. You know you're a sinner, but it doesn't really trouble you. You're happy to go on day after day, night after night, without any thought of your soul or eternity or Christ and his so great salvation. You, as it were, assume all is well, perhaps, without any felt sense of forgiveness. Do you remember the parable of the man without a wedding garment? Let me just read to you those words in Matthew 22, verse 10, we read this. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a solemn thing to go on indifferently to the gospel, indifferent to our sense of need, going on in darkness and ignorance, and at last be found naked in the sight of a holy God, to be exposed to his solemn displeasure. Adam and Eve, you remember in the Garden of Eden, they were afraid when God called them in the cool of the day. They sewed themselves fig leaves to cover their nakedness. William Gadsby used to say some strange things sometimes in the pulpit. He once said this, You may sow to yourselves a fig leaf righteousness, but remember, God can see through the needle holes. He can see right through our attempts to cover our tracks, as it were, to make ourselves look better, to try and calm our own conscience. We need to realise then our vulnerability, our guiltiness, our need of something more than we can perform for ourselves. What will you do on Judgment Day? Will you present your shabby rags and tatters righteousness and hope that will do? Or are you looking for a perfect righteousness which Christ alone can give? He came to work out this righteousness by his holy, spotless obedience to God's holy law while here below. And that righteousness is given as a free gift to those who believe. The wonders of God's grace, the righteousness of Christ, is a lovely subject. It's a subject that suits the guilty sinner because we know we need it. Now, since I came this time last year, two young men were taken from this life. You know of both of them, no doubt. Last August, George Jempson, 19 years of age, died without any known cause. Fit and well, so it seemed, but suddenly taken. And then, only a few weeks ago, another member of that wider family, as a result of a serious accident, was taken. These are solemn things, aren't they? There's a voice in these things, and the Lord is using this. I know of two cases where the Lord has spoken through these things to young people to make them realise they need to be right, that death could come at any time. We tend to assume it's just old people that die or people with terminal conditions, but it can happen at any time. Even in this day and age, young people may die. You need to be ready. You need to know about this repentance. You need to hear this gracious call that touches your heart. So you come to know Christ as the good physician. You need to know about your sin sickness and apply to him for that glorious and effective remedy. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And you think of that gracious gospel verse in Isaiah chapter 1, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." And remember this, that Christ is seated at the Father's right hand, exalted as a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. The blessings of God's grace are full and free, as full as your necessities. Do not dishonour the Lord by saying, "I'm sure he can never forgive my sin." He can. Such is the fullness of grace in Christ. The all-sufficiency of Christ is a glorious theme in the gospel. His blood is enough, it's more than enough. His righteousness is enough, it's more than enough. Such is the sufficiency of Christ. May the Lord touch your heart. May you hear his gracious voice and be drawn savingly to him, so that you confess freely your transgressions, applying to him for his mercy. He'll never turn such away. He'll never spurn those who come to him feeling their need, but he will show himself gracious and merciful. May the Lord bless his word to us then this morning. We're going to conclude by singing together the hymn 723. The tune is Kelvedon 676. "Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He is able, he is willing. Doubt no more." 723. Lord, we thank thee for the aboundings of grace in Christ Jesus. Be pleased to apply with power to the hearts of the hearers, we ask. May Christ be made known to them. Give them the eyes of faith to see, to look out of self to him and to him alone. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.